of all people in the world, you would think Christians would be the ones that have kind of have the corner on showing grace. We don't always do a very good job of that. Culturally, it's gone around a lot. These kind of things pop up from time to time. And so as we look at a couple of things that are cultural, I want to show you this first one. Maybe you've seen some of these. This, for people you encounter, everyone you meet's fighting a battle that you know nothing about. Be kind. Always. Maybe you've seen that one. But isn't it interesting that in our world, we've got this thing floating around. It gets posted over and over and over again. And the idea is people are struggling. People are hurting. And it doesn't, if you're outside of the gate, you're really hurting. If you're inside the gate, guess what? You still hurt, right? We struggle. And that's this one. Well, look at this next one. Everyone's fighting their own unique battle to be free of their past. Who wants to be free of their past? Anybody have a past they'd like to leave behind? To live in the present and to create a future. Where am I going? So have heart, you're not done. That first one was saying, for the people that you encounter, recognize that. This is if you're the one that we're talking about, have heart, you're not alone. Other people know the struggles that you're walking through. And then this third one seems to come around all the time. It's like a merry-go-round with these three posts. Do not judge my story by the chapter you walked in on. Because you don't know where they've been. You don't know the struggles that they're fighting. You know what's interesting about these things is the idea is if you knew my story, you'd be okay with my struggle. What's interesting about that is that still puts you and I as judge and jury in other people's lives when they're struggling. Tell me what's going on, and then I will tell you whether or not it's okay for you to struggle. See the problem in that? You don't need to be anybody else's judge and jury. You don't like it when people do it for you. One would hope that the Christian world would be better suited to deal with this, but sadly, it's not true. I read this blogger this past week, and he wrote a blog called "It Really Stinks to Be a Christian Right Now." I'm going to read part of it to you. It says, I don't like being a Christian today. Actually, he says, I don't really like Christians today. And then he says, what I really mean is I don't want to fight with Christians anymore. He goes on and says, I used to do this, 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 and this for the church. And he says, these days I just run away from the church. Why am I okay with that? He said, because I've decided to step out of conflict with Christians. Because when I'm anonymous, I have no chance to offend somebody, to feel like I have to choose sides in a cultural debate in order that I may honor God or that I may be ostracized for seeing the world differently. And then he says all these things where he recognizes he's a contrast. I'm too liberal for the Republicans. I'm too conservative for the Democrats. I'm a 30-something southerner born and raised in the Bible Belt, dunked by the Baptist, spoke in tongues with the Assemblies of God, went to the Church of God College, returned to my Baptist roots, became a Methodist, and now I'm back with the Assemblies of God, and I agree with 80% of what the Catholic Church teaches. He said, I'm a walking contradiction. Now, I wonder if you and I were to go to lunch with this gentleman and we started hearing his journey, how many of us would be like, what? Because he said, I just get into fights with everybody. He says, I run from discussions with other Christians because it always ends poorly. I'm tired of being burned, so now I keep my mouth shut. I used to live my life publicly, but I no longer have the energy to fight with other Christians. Now, I ask you, have you ever felt that way? I mean, come on, we as the church, we can do better, right? I mean, please tell me we can do something better than this because I know this book calls us to something better than this. So how are we going to do it? There was a Christian satire site I used to follow, and it picked up on this. And some of you, I would guess all of us have faced the verse quoter. You know the verse quoter when you're going through a hard time? And so they posted this. CCEF stands for the Christian Counseling and Educational Fund. When they said when you're going through this, they've added a sixth step of grief. You go through denial to bargaining to anger to depression to acceptance. And then you know the person. Well, you know, God's going to work all this together for your good. Have you ever wanted somebody to just put their arm around you and not quote Bible verses to you? And believe me, this word is what we stand on. This is God's heart for you and me. But sometimes we don't need people throwing Bible verses at us. Because I'm pretty sure that at no point in the scriptures does it say to love your neighbor by throwing Bible verses at them. So what does it say? I'm glad you asked. 1 John chapter 4, if you would turn and open up your scriptures, because he's got a lot to say to us today for how we're going to walk through this. Because he's got something for us. How are we going to address love? 1 John chapter 4, we're starting in verse 7 as he picks up his line of thought. As I was with you last, we came all the way through that one way to know that you're a Christian and that you discern the spirits is that you have the ability to see that Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a man from Nazareth, but that he was God in flesh. And so we walked through that rather extensively the last time I was up here with you. Today he gives you part two. To really show that you know Christ, step one is that you can see that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. Today, it's a command to love. 1 John chapter 4, start with me in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. If you look at that table there, we see a comparison that's in the table in your outline. He compares a loving believer with an unloving believer. Loving believer, clearly born of God. Everybody that is a believer is born of God. That's not the question. We don't even get that parallel in 4:8 because you don't need it. If you're a believer, you're born of God. But isn't it interesting, the distinctiveness, the difference between the loving believer and the unloving believer, catch that? Do you know God? Do you know God? And it's more than just this head knowledge. Well, I can tell you his attributes. He's omniscient, omnipotent. I mean, it's more than just that. This knowledge speaks. It talks about even when a husband goes on his honeymoon with his wife, that the husband knows his wife. It's this deep, intimate, experiential knowledge. You know the difference between a loving believer and an unloving believer? Does that loving believer has engaged in an intimate, deep, intentional relationship with the God of heaven. And once you know the God of heaven, you're changed. And it begins to pervade your life. Because he gets woven into the tapestry of your life and how you view things and how you see things. There were things in your life when you were younger, maybe when you didn't know the Lord, even, or when you were young in the faith, where you were more susceptible to falling into traps. Now think with me, the longer you walk with God, you find that there are just more non-negotiables in your life. I'm not going to do that. That's not me. Because as you get to know God, and because it becomes this intense, intimate relationship with him, he begins to put down anchors in your life. And then he begins to flow through you to everybody you talk to. It's almost like John says, love others. That's what we do. The question for you and I, which is difficult, would be this. Do you find yourself struggling to love others? Chuck Swindoll had a great quote where he talked about, show me a person that's having problems relationally, and I will show you a person who's having problems vertically. Because it all goes back to that. When we start dealing in these relationships, if we're not empowered by God in heaven to touch those lives, guess what? Everybody is an irritant. Everybody is somebody in your life that is keeping you from experiencing whatever you think you deserve to feel in this moment. As opposed to being a divine opportunity for God to speak through you and to touch that life in such a way that they become more whole. See the difference in the mindset? When it's about me, because I don't really know God, then everybody in my life becomes a resource to serve me and what I want or need. But when I know God and I know how he's acted in my life, then I become his agent in this world for me to be used by him in the lives of other people. See, the absence of love only means that a believer doesn't really know God. You got problems here? You don't solve this any way other than spending more time here and say, God, teach me. Teach me. You got problems in your marriage? Go here. You got problems with your kids? Go here. You got a problem with your coworkers? Go here. I mean, sure, if you want to read Dale Carnegie and win friends and influence, great. But don't fall into the trap of thinking you can truly love somebody unless you go here. That's the calling. And so we see two statements. If you'd, Ryan, if you'd advance. This was way back in the fifth verse of this book. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's pure light. Matter of fact, he goes a step further when he adds this. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What gets in the way when we don't walk with him? God's light doesn't ever diminish. If his light's not showing through you, it's not because he went dim. It's because you pulled away from him. And in that moment, you cease to be as bright as God called you to be. So in this moment, he's light. In this passage, he's love. Isn't that incredible? Light exposes everything, but he does it in love. Think about how dangerous it is when somebody exposes you, but it's not done in love. Think how vulnerable that is. And God gives you and I the privilege of walking with him and walking in his light and loving like he loves. And he calls us to go out in the world, shining a light in love for him. The problem is we've got way too many Christians that are going about crazily shining lights and they're doing it without love. Or they don't shine the light and they just go about and love everybody and they don't stand for anything. It's a dangerous place for us. So he picks up the passage. That's the command to love. And then he gives us the nature of love. Now look down at this, because this is your second chart that's there, but I want to walk through this with you. Chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I don't use a lot of oughts in the Christian life. That's like sticking your finger in somebody's chest. You ought to do this. That's not my word, that's John's word. That if we've been touched by the love of God, the most natural thing in the world is that we would turn around and give that to somebody else, right? And so he gives us this chart. I gave you this chart. Look at all these words. One is, what does his love look like? And it says, it's visible. It was made manifest. You and I could see it. The invisible, eternal God that no human has ever seen could now see the invisible God in the way that these Christians loved one another. You want to see God? Watch Christians love one another. In a world that desperately needs to see God, where we live today, why don't they see him? See, now I feel that finger pointing in my chest. Lance, how are you doing at loving people? Because when the Christians come together and they love and care for one another the way that God loved us, they see Jesus. So where is that? Not only visible, but it imparts life. It's life-giving. I wonder in my life and in your life, consider, where have you seen God? Provision of family, friends? How about this book, Scriptures? Maybe it's your career. How's he loving you? Finances? Do you have hope? Do you have grace in your life? He displays it all the time. Next one, he takes the initiative. It's one-sided. It's not a response. Catch that? It's not that we loved him. He loved us. Consider your life before Jesus. Rebellious, on your own, self-centered, self-justifying, self-protective, doing all those things. Have you recognized that even though we walked with Christ, we can still be rebellious and self-centered and self-protective? Jesus took the initiative. It was one-sided. He came into our life and said, I love you. I'm love, and that's all I can do. I will show my love, and I will demonstrate it this way. And he came into my life and your life, and that's what he offered us. Not that we loved him. And a lot of times I think we live our life like, God got a real bargain with me because I'm pretty good. He's probably pretty happy to have me on his team, right? You know the deep reality? Is God saw you as valuable. He saw you as valuable, and he said, I want you. And it's in that that we see his volition. He chose to love you. Remember those recess days when you'd be out on the playground? You got two teams, and you got two team captains, and you say, give me so-and-so, give me so-and-so. And how many of us thought, oh, pick me, pick me. You got a God in heaven that's there as a team captain, and he looked at everybody in this room and said, give me you. I want you. See his love? And by the way, selecting you wasn't easy. That wasn't the easy choice because selecting you meant, okay, well, how do we get them? Well, that's that word propitiation. It's a big theological word. Propitiation means this. The amount paid was equal to the amount due. If you owe $10, $10 got paid. If you owe $10 and Jesus only paid $9.99, you're in a hole and you still can't pay that penny. You would never get that paid. Thank heavens, he's our propitiation. The price he paid was equal to the price that was due for you to be redeemed. He chose you, and he chose me. I mean, I'm a clown, and he chose me. When was the last time you got emotional that there's a God in heaven that said, I want you to be on my team? And it wasn't just that it was lip service. Well, you realize if you want me on your team, your son's going to have to come to this earth, take on flesh, and go to the cross. And he's like, I got that. I will do that for you because I want you on my team. And he did that for everybody that's in this room. How remarkable is that? That's the way that he loves us. It's the way that he loves us. I wonder, how do you love people? How are you doing with that chart? Because the same word agape that is the word for God's intentional love, it's a choice, it's his volition to do it, and it's the same word that's used to describe the way we're called to love people. An intentional, volitional, unconditional love. And you might look at me and say, Lance, you don't know the people God put in my circle. And I would say, well, Jesus had Judas in his circle. So that's not great. But you recognize you never saw Jesus treat Judas any differently than he treated John. Because he kept doing all those things. So we run into this thing, well, do I like him or I love him? You know what? You can love. That's the call, love. Matter of fact, Scripture says you ought to love. Doesn't say you even have to like them. Doesn't mean you need to invite them over for Thanksgiving. Doesn't mean you need to do vacation with them. But how do you love people around you? How do you engage them? In a former life, I was a small groups pastor. And I remember when we would do sign-ups, that first small group gathering night, the next day I would always get phone calls. Hey, you got to put me in a different group. This doesn't work. I can't be with this person. Well, what happened? Well, we once did business together, and we don't talk anymore. You don't have to like them, but there is this call to love, and we're called to this agape thing, and I don't know who's in your life right now that feels like a real struggle, but it doesn't change the fact. Did it ever hit you that Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him when he invited Judas to be a disciple? It wasn't like he was caught off guard that day. He still intentionally, volitionally, and unconditionally loved Judas through that entire discipleship program. And Judas never jumped on board. He looked like it for a long time, but he never jumped on board. But it never changed his heart. But it didn't affect Jesus' love for him. He kept going. And that's the same call for you and I. Look down at verse 12. Because here's what happens in this fulfillment of love. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What's that mean? Well, it wasn't that it wasn't perfect before, but the idea was this, is that God had a plan that in loving us, it would transform us, and to come full circle, we have to love other people. And so it's brought to its intended closure when we love other people. If God loves you and you say, you know what, this is pretty great. I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to soak up his love and I'm not going to dispense it to anybody else. It didn't reach its desired purpose. God's entire goal in loving you and redeeming you and keeping you here, if his biggest plan was to redeem you, the moment you came to faith, you'd be out of here. But guess what? He left everybody here that's in this room today because he said, I'm not done with you yet. So I'm going to keep loving you. You abide in me. As you abide in me, you'll be empowered to go love all these other people around you. And when you do that, the goal has been accomplished. So come back. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. It's like a complete circuit. Circuit's closed. Light bulb lights up. I get this question a lot. Lance, how do you know God's will for your life? And you know when I get that question where they're thinking, I'm going to move, I'm going to change job, a chapter's closing, where should I go to school, what am I going to do? That's when I get that question. And because I'm a pastor, and this might wear y'all out, I'm like, well, which will of God are you talking about? And then they're like, his will. And you recognize that in those moments, what we always want is we want a formula. And when we come to the scriptures, we see that there's at least three wills of God that are addressed. Here's the first one. It's his moral will. His moral will. What he wants for you and me. Well, read 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that each one would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's his moral will. Anybody want to argue that scripture uses the word will? That's not his sovereign will. Otherwise, life would look different in our world today. It's his moral will. It's what he would want for you and me. And then there's his second will. Advance. Oh, I'm sorry. So look at this. When we come to this and we talk about what are the wills of God look like, his moral will is that you and I would love one another. You know, people don't often say, what's God's will for me in this relationship? What's God's calling for me as I relate to or connect with this person? So we've got several passages. Look at this, Matthew 22. Here's his will. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because when you're loving God with your heart, soul, and strength, When you're loving God with your heart and soul and mind, then it's going to touch those lives around you. What's his moral will for you? That you would learn how to love everybody around you. John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, guess what his moral will is for your life? That you and I would learn how to love one another. How about Romans 12? Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Have a competition. Who can love each other better? Let me tell you, if that was the way our churches were functioning, I think our world would be different. Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies. Ooh, see, right up until now, we were all like, yeah, that's pretty good. Love your enemies. I wonder how often Jesus was praying and said, God the Father, really? Judas, really? Love your enemies. Pray for those people that persecute you. You know what his moral will is? Is that you and I would learn how to love one another. What's God's will in your life about that job? I don't know yet. What's he want for you in that relationship? I don't know yet. But you know what I do know? He does want you to learn how to love one another. He wants me to learn how to love one another and outdo each other in showing honor to one another. That's his calling in our life. That's his moral will. But there's also this permissive will. It's what God permits to happen. Acts 14, in past generations, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. I don't know if you notice this, but sometimes we don't always follow God's moral will. Sometimes he says, if that's what you want, I'm going to let you have it. It's not going to give you what you think you want. It can't cash the check you're asking it to cash. But the only way you're going to learn that is if I let you have it. And so there's times where God says, I'm going to allow that to happen. Think in your own life. Those moments where you have chosen a sinful path and you knew it wasn't what the Lord wanted you to have. You knew it wasn't what he was calling you to. And you still said, yeah, I'm going to do it anyway. You know, when we get really mad at God when we look at him and say, God, how come you let that person do that to me? You know the simple answer? The same reason he let you do that to somebody else. Because when he made us in his image, that required that he gave us a volition. We can choose. Because he didn't create robots to say, you will obey me. And we just walk around like robots. The question is, will you choose to obey me? And when you remain in me, go back to the plan, when you remain in me, the more you remain in me, the more you want my moral will and the less functional this permissive will is in your life. Now, because I know that we have type A's that are in this room, even though we don't need the third will for this lesson, here's the third one. It's what God ultimately chooses to happen. Isaiah 46, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. Not even singular, not even plural. My purpose, the collective whole of what I'm bringing about. See, the thing about God's sovereign will is we can't even really know it until after the fact. At one point, I thought it was God's moral will for me to marry Ellen. And so we went up to that altar. But had I had something happen to me and I was struck down at the altar before we said our wedding vows, guess what? It wasn't God's sovereign will for me to marry Ellen because it didn't happen. Sovereign will, we can't even speak about it definitively until after the fact. Moral will says, I want you to love. His permissive will says, I'm not going to make you love. But in his moral will, when you do love and do what I ask you to do, people are going to see me and it will change the world. Problem is, we function so much in his permissive will, it says, well, I don't know that I want to really love that person that way today. And in that, we begin to slow down his ability to work and function in that moment. And so it's against that we say this. The invisible God and the reality of the incarnation is clearly seen through believers who love one another. Imagine that. It's almost like John, when Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I pray for these disciples and everybody who's going to believe because of what they say and do, that's us, I pray that they would love one another, that they would be one, just like you and I are one, because when they're one with us, then we're all one together, and then I can really work. Our biggest problem isn't a political agenda. Our biggest problem isn't finances or the job market or the oil or any of the social ills or vices that we could point to. Our biggest problem is we're just not great at loving one another very well. Because when we start doing that, the world begins to change. How do I know? Well, look at verse 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Know and believe. I've got this deep, experiential, intimate knowledge that God loves me, and I, because of that, I move out into the world safe and secure in his love. It changes everything. You know what? Life is not about what you accomplish. Life isn't about what you acquire. It's not about your popularity or your prestige. And then God would say, how did you do it loving the people around you? And we're real busy climbing all these ladders to get this, that, and the other. And God says, why are you choosing all the other ladders? The ladder I want you to climb is the love one another ladder. And I could have given you 100 verses from Scripture on loving. I just picked 5 of them. Here's what I think gets in the way. If we're really honest, all of us have been hurt and wounded in this world. We've all been hurt and wounded. And when we walk into relationships and we expect, as hurt and wounded people, that other people are going to rally around us and build us up and support us and encourage us at every moment, then I view all of my relationships with this ulterior motive that says, I'm in this for you to feed me and make me feel important. That relationship isn't going to be healthy as long as you say, I'm here to be a taker from you. That's going to get in the way of loving them. The other thing that happens is when we fall into sin, it disconnects us. Guess what? We remember the plant. If I cut off that thing and I'm living over here not abiding in Christ, then I can't be empowered to love as Christ loves you. I just can't because I'm disconnected. Sin takes me away. And have you ever noticed that as you disconnect, remember the thief? What does he do? Kill, steal, and destroy? Exactly how do I move in relationships to love you when my hopes and dreams and my self-esteem are plummeting because there's a thief that is out there to kill, steal, and destroy? It's almost like John had this comprehensive plan, right? You remain plugged into the plant, and that plant gives you all the nutrition and the vitamins and everything you need. It is your source of life. As a matter of fact, when you stay connected, you bloom. And when you're blooming, you're loving people the way God calls you to love because you're still connected to the God who loves you. And he becomes your power source, and then you just radiate that everywhere you go. And the moment you clip that and you come over here, your leaves wither. You have no more supply of nutrients and nutrition, and it all begins to fail. My question for you is this. Ryan, if you put up this last thing. Verse 11, we see that idea of agape. That not only is it God's love for you, it's your love for other people. So my question is this. How are you doing at following the model that Jesus set? You're called to love people the same way that Jesus loves you. And if we can agree that that was the way that he loved you, that is then the way that you're called to love other people. So my question to you is this. Can other people see your love for them? Does your love for those people in your life impart life to them? Is it life-giving, the way that you speak to people, the way that you enter their world? Or does it steal life from them? Do you take the initiative? Or do you wait for them to care for you first? Are you willing to step out and love them first? One-sided, I'll love you and I will care for you, but I'm not going to wait for you to take the first step. Volitional, I'm going to choose today that I'm going to allow God to love you through me. It arises from Jesus' character. Well, guess what? Guess what your character is? As long as you're in the plant, you're just a branch off the main vine, which is Christ. Self-sacrifice, it may cost you something, but it meets them where they are. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, you know what? And too many people live like this. You know what? I will redeem you if you meet me halfway. No more foul language. And then I will adopt you into my family. No more guilt, shame, lust, whatever. You fill in the blank. No, Jesus came all the way down to that pit where you and I were, and he stuck down his hand, and he says, are you ready to come out? And we grabbed his hand and said, pull me out. And he walked us through the gate, and he walked us into pasture, and he says, out there, the thief comes to kill and destroy. In here, safety, peace, rest, and abundant life. And that's the offer to you and me. And God's calling is that you and I take that same love that redeemed us, and we go out and we offer it to a world that is still on the outside of the pasture where the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's our calling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider this. What a love. What a love. It's overwhelming to think that you call us to that kind of love in the lives of other people. And yet we recognize that even in that phrase, we realize the struggle is we think, well, I don't have the resources to do it. And your response is exactly, stay plugged in, abiding to me, and let me do this work through you. And Father, my prayer for our church family is this, as we go out this week, that we would go out abiding in you, able to love both the lovely and the unlovely. Father, we might encourage the sheep, that we might become part of that abundant life package that we can offer to those who are already in the pasture. And Father, for anybody out of the pasture, that we might love them with a love so fierce, empowered by you, that we might take them out of the domain of the enemy and bring them into the pasture. What a great God we serve. Thank you for your great love. And thank you for inviting us to be a part of your plan to reach out in this world. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. As you go this week, live out of that agape love, that intentional, volitional, unconditional love. And it'll take time, but God will start to change the world around you as he touches people through you for his sake. You guys are dismissed.